Turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. I don't know how many of you got a call today to bring your Bible. I meant to have announced it this morning, but I forgot it. But a lot of you received calls. I think we called everybody in the church tonight in about an hour's time. And that's a pretty good record. We can do it any time we want to or any time we need to. I appreciate the young men this morning and the good message they brought us and the way they did it. That was encouraging, and I know that you appreciated them. Please tell them if you wish to, and if you feel like that you can say that sincerely, tell those men that, please. It will be an encouragement to them. As we draw near the end of a year, another year together, we've been together nearly 6 years. That's a record for me. I don't know whether it's a record for you here or not, but that's a record. I've never stayed anywhere 6 years. You say, well, you're not through your sixth one yet here either. But as we draw to the close of this year, I think I must, you know, as you get older, friends mean more to you, I guess, and you begin to cash in on some friendships and some associations. I want to tell you again, I've told you this before, but maybe I don't tell you enough, how much you mean to me and Louine and our family. And sometimes we get to going in so many different directions so fast and so rapidly that we don't really have time to take time out to enjoy each other. I wish for 1 year that we could all be together one-on-one and just sit and visit. If you could give me a Christmas present, there isn't any way to do it, but if you could, I would like that opportunity. I try, but we don't seem to make the rounds. A lot of the men I eat with during lunchtime and other people we have in our homes and other people have us in their homes, but we just always end up on the short end, not ever having accomplished what we wanted to accomplish. But I'm going to make another resolution this coming year, and I know you make many of them too. But I do love you, and I appreciate you so much, and I appreciate the leadership, the men who lead the singing, the way that you participate in the singing, the teachers, the elders, the deacons. I just don't know where on earth I would ever go to find a group of people with whom it is such a pleasure to work. And I thank God for you. Let me say one more thing, and this was planned. I'm going to speak extemporaneously tonight. I'm not going to preach. I don't know whether that's good news or bad news, but I was talking to one of the elders today. I got a yearning. It's been 6 years, or nearly 6 years, it's 5.5 years since we moved here, and I made a covenant with myself that when I first came here, that I would not ever stand in the pulpit without having adequately prepared to the point that I had a sermon typed out, outlined, full content in the sense of thoughts, and almost in the sense of wording. And I have, by the grace of God, done that without an exception for 5.5 years. And I'm tired of it. Every once in a while, I just get the real itching to just stand up and expound and to go in a way that's extemporaneous. So tonight I decided, all right, the lesson itself lends to it. I did not intentionally make an outline. I studied on it and thought on it and prayed about it, but I did not make an outline, and I did that intentionally because I feel like that it will better fit the lesson of the evening, and it'll better fit my mood. I want to expound some things to you, and I want to lay them open, and I want to have the freedom to do it without having to stay within the guidelines of an outline. Okay? Is that all right? Did you bring your Bibles? All right. The book of Romans is a tremendous book, and that is quite an understatement. It was written, of course, by the Apostle Paul, the former Saul from Tarsus of Cilicia, I suppose, next to Jesus Christ, did more for the spread of Christianity than any other human that ever lived. Saul, the persecutor, became Paul the apostle, Paul the preacher. He wrote the book of Romans probably from the city of Corinth during the years, or between the years, 54-57 A.D. We don't know exactly when. The struggles that he had with his own identity as an apostle had been, it seems, resolved among the Corinthians. They were some of the chief ones who were questioning his right to be an apostle. It seems that that all has perhaps been settled, and now he entered in upon a more universal theme as he approached the church in Rome, which he himself did not establish, but to which he wrote a letter. And I suppose that it is the most grand and broad and deep, as far as history and as far as its scope, of any of his writings. The book of Ephesians would challenge that perhaps, but even that does not have the content of the book of Romans. The book of Romans begins with a salutation. And what I'm going to do tonight, I'm going to read a few verses as the salutation and the introduction, and then point out the theme and the outline. And then I'm going to use a pair of mental scissors, and we're going to start cutting away the book of Romans, piece by piece. I thought and tried to decide how in the world is the best way to get across to the group here the real heart and core and center, the real message of the book of Romans. And I think we'll use these mental scissors to do this. Let's notice, first of all, the introduction, or the salutation first, in verses 1 through 7. And I'll read a bit here at the beginning, but and then we will probably, in fact, we will overemphasize. We will oversimplify. I will oversimplify some of the things and perhaps overemphasize the simplicity of it. But you bear with me. I'm doing it on purpose so that you can go away from here tonight, I hope, with a handle on the book of Romans. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his salutation to them. They're more formal than the salutations we use today. We just say, "Dear Joe, how have you been?" And we start our letters like that. Paul is classical in his introduction, or in his salutation. Next, he gives an introduction, and he spans the gap between himself and the Roman Christians. You see, he did not establish that church. He did not stand there with them as the apostle who was perhaps over them. He stood with them on a common ground, but on a ground that, he had to build a bridge to them. He could write to the Corinthians as one who established that group. He could write to the Ephesians. He could write to other people as a man who was there on a different basis. But Paul here has to build a bridge to these people. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now that's his introduction. If you'd like, I wish you'd just, if you want to write something in your margin, write out at the beginning there, the first 7 verses are his salutation. Verses 8 through 15 are his introduction. Then I want you to underline verse 16, for that's the theme. That's the theme of the book. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's the simple theme of the book of Romans. Also underline verse 17, for this is the outline of the book, especially the last sentence in the book, or in the 17th verse. The 17th verse reads like this, for in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now that's the outline of the book. He who through faith is righteous shall live. The King James Version and other versions before the RSV was translated, but the King James at least has the just shall live by faith. Well, that's not really the issue that is dealt with in the book of Romans. The just shall live by faith is not it. The issue is, how does one become justified and how does that justified person live? He who through faith is just shall live. That's the key. That's the theme, or that's the outline of the book of Romans. Now, let's do some paring off and some cutting away. We've already noticed the salutation. We've noticed the introduction. We've noticed the theme and the outline. Now, as we've noticed the introduction, let's notice the conclusion, because strictly speaking, it can be cut away without taking away from the message of the book of Romans. Chapter 16 is that concluding chapter. And let's just take our mental scissors and prune that away. And that'll leave us 15 chapters to deal with. Before you cut it away, though, look at the last paragraph in that 16th chapter. There's a phrase that I want you to notice. There are two phrases, really, but there's one especially. Verse 25 begins it. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To bring about. In order to bring about the obedience of faith. This says that the purpose for which the mystery, the purpose for which it was revealed, it is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. That simple statement, the obedience of faith, places together two words that in the majority of the religious scene today are completely antagonistic to each other. The obedience of faith was the reason why God revealed the mystery through his apostles in order to bring about the obedience of faith. But look back at the introduction and you're going to find that in the beginning of this letter, he says the same thing there and uses that same phrase. Look at chapter 1 and beginning in verse 5. We'll look at beginning in verse 4. Well, he's talking about Christ, how that he was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And here's this infinitive again, in order to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, that's bound to be significant. To identify the Apostle Paul as teaching a faith that is mamby-pamby and doesn't have much substance to it is a misidentification. In the very first few verses of the book and in the very last verse of the book, he uses this expression, the obedience of the faith, the next to the last verse of the book. And in the fifth verse of the first chapter of the book, he uses this same expression. Paul says, I was appointed by the grace of God to the apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. And the last thing that he says was that God disclosed this mystery through his holy apostles in order to bring about the obedience of faith. Now let's settle it once and for all that Paul's message then in this book must relate to a faith that gets up off its haunches and goes to work and does its obedience before God and surrenders itself to God. But all right, as you cut away now chapter 16, let's look again. Let's turn to chapter 12, and I want to show you a pivot point. Chapter 12 is the pivot point of the book. And rather than using it as the pivot point, I'd like to call it the fulcrum point. They're similar. A pivot point swings something around, you know, like your pivot, the pivot man in a basketball game. They don't use them much anymore, but we used to use a pivot man. I think they don't use them all that much. They've changed it. Anyway, there was this man who served as the pivot. He was the center, worked there at the top of the key, and he served as the pivot man. Well, this is the pivot point in the book, but I want to use it more in the sense of a fulcrum point. Now, a fulcrum point works off of a point also, but whereas a pivot point works around like this, a fulcrum point works like this, and it converts power. You put a rock underneath a log. If you're stuck in a ditch, get you a log, put your rock somewhere along the line, and then you can push that car and you can lift the car up by your own weight simply by converting the power at a fulcrum point from yourself to the car. You can lift that car up. Now that's what this book here, that's the dynamic of the book of Romans. Chapter 12, verse 1 is the fulcrum point. All that precedes it, all 11 chapters that precede chapter 12 and verse 1, have a reference to the divine power exerted upon us. Chapter 12 through the end of the 15th chapter shows the corresponding power that results in our life. So you've got the fulcrum point, say at this point here, and you've got God's power being exerted through the gospel. That's chapters 1 through 11. And then chapters 12 through 15 are the corresponding power as it is translated, and it uplifts us, and that's the message of chapters 12, 13, and 14. Actually, chapters 12, 13, and 14 are keyed off of this one verse now, verse 1 of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And the pivot point, if you want to bring it right down to a word, is the word therefore. I appeal to you, therefore. Therefore what? Well, therefore, in view of all that's been said prior to this, he says, now I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He says, this is your spiritual worship. Some translations say this is your reasonable service. And it's the word, you can translate either way. It's very similar. It says, this is your reasonable service. Well, all right. What is the reasonable service? Three thoughts. Chapter 12, primarily he says, you must live in love. Chapter 13, he says, you must live in obedience to the governments of the lands where you live. Chapters 14 and 15 say that we ought to give honor and listen to the weak, that the strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak. Now, those are three simple points. You say that is an oversimplification of Romans 12 through 15. That's right, it is. It is an oversimplification, but here are these three things that I want you to remember that is the corresponding resulting power that comes into your life if you're living your life as a living sacrifice. Number one, you're going to live your life in love. Number two, you're going to submit to the authority of the country in which you live. Number three, you're going to give way or recognize the failings of the weak. If you are stronger in your faith, you're going to give way and recognize the failings of the weak. Let me read you or have some passages underlined now quickly. Chapter 12, verse 9 is the pretty well the center of chapter 12. Let love be genuine. And then he spells it out in the rest of that chapter. Chapter 13 is and verse 1 is the statement that I'd like you to remember about the 13th chapter. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then the first verse of each of the 14th and 15th chapters tell us how to live in reference to each other. As for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. And verse 1 of chapter 15, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now these three simple rules, live in love, respect the authority of the government, and then thirdly, be kind and understanding to those that are weak. So let's take the mental scissors now and prune away chapters 12 through 15. We can do that. We understand what the message of those chapters is. And let's just take it and prune it away now. And we're left now with 11 chapters. Well, all right, let's take a scissors and prune away chapters 9, 10, and 11, because they are, and this is perhaps subject to question, but at least you'll understand it if you'll read it, they are, in a sense, not a part of the basic theme of the book of Romans. Now, they have to be answered. These questions that are brought up in 9, 10, and 11 need to be answered. Here was the problem. There seemed to be a very outstanding contradiction between what Paul was saying was God's plan and what had been understood by the Jews to be God's plan for nearly 1,400 years. You see, Paul was saying that something is the plan of God, but it didn't include the nation of the Jews in total. And consequently, people were standing back and saying, well, now, wait a minute. Paul, what you're saying just does not coincide with what we've heard all 1,400 or so years of Jewish history. We don't believe that you're right. And so this question had to be settled. For example, in chapter 9, he asks the question, can it be that you're right in view of what the Jews have been told? And in verse 6 of that 9th chapter, he just simply says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be called. That's one question that he asked. We'll not go into detail on it, except to say that chapters 10, 9, 10, and 11 ask such questions as, are you sure you're right? How can this be true if this other is true? What's the relationship of the two? How do the Jews fit into the picture? Because at the time Paul was writing, I think it's safe to say that the majority of people in the church were not Jews. No longer, the majority was Gentile. And so the obvious difference in this conflict arose, and he had to answer that question. And then in chapter 10, he answers another question and just asks, whose fault was it? The Jews aren't here anymore. They're not the majority of the church anymore. Whose fault was it? Well, Paul says, he raises the question, maybe they haven't heard. Oh, no, he says, they heard. The sound went out all over the earth. But then he said, well, maybe they didn't understand. Oh, no, he says, they understood. He signs off chapter 10 by saying, of Israel, God says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That was their problem. He says, essentially, the rejection of the Jews is their own fault. Then chapter 11, he asks, what is the final purpose of the rejection of the Jews? Is it just that they'll be lost and that's the end of it? Oh, no, he says, that's not the end. He says the Jews were rejected in order that the Gentiles might be given an opportunity to come in, so as then to make the Jews jealous, that might bring them into a greater abundant entrance in after a while. So he says it was a kind of a chain reaction. The Jews were rejected, or they rejected Christ. The Gentiles then were brought in. That's going to make the Jews jealous. And then finally, the full inclusion of the Gentiles will come in also. But let's just prune away chapters 9, 10, and 11. So that gets us back down really just to chapters 1 through 8. All right, let's look at 1 through 8. I want you to take your mental scissors and prune away again chapters 1 through 3:20. Because all it talks about, it starts in verse 18 of chapter 1. That's where the body of the book begins. Chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, all that's talking about is what kind of people God has to deal with. And you find out that they're just one kind, and that's sinners. They ain't no other kind. He takes an x-ray machine, more or less, and calls in the Gentile. Here comes the Gentile, and the Jew and the Gentile are both sitting in the waiting room, if you want to picture it as a doctor's office. I don't know how long they had to wait, but a good while. We get in pretty quick here. I was hearing somebody tell the other day, some other town, they waited 5 hours or 7 hours to get in to see the doctor. But here were the Jew and Gentile sitting out in the waiting room. Which one is which? The one man has he's dressed real nicely. He has on his religious clothes, and he looks pretty good. He's got on some perfume or incense, and it smells pretty good. In fact, he looks pretty good. The other fella, he's got balls bursting out all over him. He's dripping and draining. He's sitting there, and he really looks pitiful. Which do you think is which? Which is the one with the balls all over him and the sores and all this? Arnold? The Gentile. I'll accept that. The Gentile. Yeah, the Gentile, he just let it all hang out. He was just really in bad shape. And he wasn't trying to cover it up. He just was there sick. And the Jew, though, on the other hand, he was covering it all up. And he had on his religious garb. And he had on all this stuff. And he looked pretty good on the outside. But when the x-ray of God's vision got a hold of him, the Jew was just as bad as the Gentile. And that's what he says here. The 18th verse on through the 32nd verse of the first chapter describes the terrible condition of the Gentile nations. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And then he goes on and describes the condition of the Gentile people. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he just describes anybody and everybody in general. And I guess he had to do that in order to get on the blind side of the Jew, because I suspect that the Jew would have run had he just started out on the Jew after he got through with the Gentile. So he talks about the Gentile, then he talks about the neutral man, and he starts chapter 2 with this statement: "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things." Well, the Jew watched the old Gentile get called in there and have his diagnosis. You got cancer and it's just terminal and you've had it. Well, he said, yeah, he deserves it. And then he saw another fellow maybe he called in there. He didn't know what he was, and he was diagnosed the same way. Anybody, doesn't matter who you are. And it kept getting closer and closer to the old Jew. And finally, the Jew was called in there and he was put under the microscope. And God said the same thing about him. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2 through the end of that chapter. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast of your relation to God and know his will and approve what's excellent because you're instructed in the law." And he goes on and then says, "If you teach others, don't you ever teach yourself." And then he says in verse 24, "As it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And then he shows him the real value of circumcision. He says circumcision is of value if you do the law. But if you break the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And he goes on and just simply says in verse 29, "He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God." Well, then he goes on and talks about Jews and Gentiles alike in chapter 3. And finally, beginning in verse 11 or verse 10, he says, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands." But he introduced it by saying in verse 9, "What then, are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin." And then he quotes this passage out of the Old Testament, talking about how everybody has turned aside. They have together gone wrong. No one does good. No, not even one. And he simply says there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, you see, those first three chapters, then down to verse 20 of chapter 3, those first three verses can be pruned away, because it's just talking about the kind of people that are on the earth that have need of whatever it is God's going to give them. And that's just one kind of person, and they're sinners. Jew, Gentile, Mr. Neutral, and everybody else. There isn't anybody on earth but just people who are sinners. Well, all right. Then we've only got left 3:21 through chapter 8. And let's look at that. Now, in verse 21, let's just make it 21 through 26. This is the very heart of the book of Romans. This is the jewel. The rest of it in the whole book, the rest of it in the sense is background. This is the one key passage in the book of Romans that reveals the gospel. Listen. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous, and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Well, this one simple, single passage here describes what is the good news. It describes what is the righteousness of God. I want to give you a handle on the phrase righteousness of God. The term here, righteousness of God, in this passage, simply means God's method of making sinners just. God's method, His plan. Let's read it and include it like that. But now, God's method of making sinners just has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. God's method of making sinners just through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. So what he's saying here, when you look at the world and look at the condition of the world, chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then he says, everybody's mouth is stopped. There's no hope for you. But apart from the law now, which condemns you, he says, God's plan has been made known. And he says, here it is simply. Since all have sinned and do presently, continually fall short. And there's the distinction in these two verbs that you'll need to see. Since all have sinned, past tense, and do presently, continually fall short of the glory of God. Listen to what he says is the necessity. Verse 23, since all have sinned and do continually fall short of the glory of God, here it is now, verse 24, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now that's God's plan. They're justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this to the ears of a Jew was startling, because you see, the Jew had always looked at the law as though that were what was what God had arranged and designed to be his salvation. He thought the law was to save him. And he thought he had to keep the law perfectly, because that was what he thought was the law, was the message or the arrangement of God to save human beings. He thought it had to be done through the perfect keeping of the law of Moses. Paul says that's not it. In fact, he says the law never was even given for that reason. It wasn't given to save you. He says the law was given to make you know that you're a sinner. And that's the only purpose the law was given for. And he says the law has accomplished its purpose. Because he said, now the whole world stands condemned before God, and the law tells you why. But he says, God's second plan is this. The second part of it is that since that's true, since it's true that everybody has sinned and do now continually fall short, God has just simply saved you by His grace as a gift. If you believe on Christ. Now, look again. We'll prune away some more. chapters 4, or chapter 4, in fact, 3:27 through chapter 4, tells us that this is all that God had ever planned. God never did have any other arrangement. Look in verse 28. We hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not a God of the Gentiles also? So in this particular passage, he says that this method of God justifying people by faith is his message and his method for all time and his method for all people. He says God never has had any other way of justifying people, Jew or Gentile, in any age, then or now, other than this way, by faith. Never has it been another way. And he uses chapter 4 to document that. He talks about Abraham, and he talks about David. And he says both of these men, one of them under the law, another one not under it. Abraham was before the law. David was after the giving of the law, but lived under it. And he says both of these men are documentary evidence that God's method of making people righteous has always been by faith and not by the works of the law. Well, if that then is the message, that we're justified through faith in Jesus Christ and that faith in God has always been the basis of justification, it never has been on the merit of your keeping the law, then listen to what he says in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. He then shows you the second part of this outline. The first part of it is that he who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous, and that's the message of chapter 3, 21 through 4, 25, showing that this has always been the case with God. It's only those who are living in faith. These are the only ones that are righteous before God. All right, that's the first part of the outline of chapter 1. We mentioned chapter 1, 17. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 tell you how this one who is justified by faith lives. Chapter 5, he lives free from the wrath of God because of God's love. He lives free from the wrath of God through the love of God. While we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're saved, and the person who through faith comes to Jesus Christ, that person lives free from the wrath of God through God's love. Secondly, he lives free from the guilt of sin and is freed from that sin at the point of baptism. Chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then look at verse 17 of chapter 6. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So the second thing that he says is one of the qualities of this life. He who through faith is righteous shall live. How? Well, he lives free from the wrath of God because of the love of God. Secondly, he lives free from sin, and he's freed from that sin at the point of baptism, being then made free from sin, he says. Thirdly, he says you're made free from the law through the death of Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about the law anymore. 7 and verse 4. Likewise, my brethren, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. There's nobody here tonight who can appreciate that as dearly as a Jew who spent his lifetime under the shackles of the law. You read the story from Sinai to Calvary by Eckstein, and that dear old brother will make your heart bleed and make you cry and rejoice at the freedom that he experienced out from under the law, as he experienced the freedom from the law through the death of Jesus Christ. Then he says in chapter 8, finally, we live free from condemnation. We live free from, well, let me read it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. So we are free from death by the law of the Spirit of life. So these four chapters, chapter 5, we're free from wrath through the love of God. Chapter 6, we're free from sin at baptism. We're freed from the law by the death of Christ. We're freed from the death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's where he then comes to this great pinnacle, this point of such tremendous power and beauty in verse 28 beginning. In fact, you might put on down to verse 33, because that's where he starts when he says, what then shall we say to this? If in verse 31, if God is for us, who is against us? And after, see what he's been saying. Look, God is for you. He's not out to get you. He's given you his Son. He's forgiven you of your sins. He's delivered you from the law. He saved you from death. Then he says, well, what in the world, what are we going to say to all this? If God is for you, well, who is against us? He who didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It's Christ Jesus who died, yes, and who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, Rick, that's good news, friend. That's the book of Romans. You prune away 16 as the conclusion. You prune away 12 through 15 as the practical part of it that's going to follow. You prune away 9 through 11 as the historical recognition and dispensing with the problem of the Jewish people. You prune away chapters 1 through 3:20 as the kind of people that this is all going to be brought to, and they're all sinners.